Trinitas, very often when someone has accomplished something great, many of us will say things like, well, we always knew you would be an excellent fill in the blank. This is something we do in retrospect, and in fact, it's not true. Most of the time, we really didn't know that someone was on a course to do something grand. The reason is because we all have a problem with seeing what is bigger. All throughout our lives, we evaluate our own accomplishments relative up to other people's, and it obscures things. When we pay attention to what's biggest, what's apparently strongest right in front of our eyes, we will frequently miss depths of character necessary, especially to accomplish anything great in Christ's kingdom. Seeing what's bigger is a detriment to seeing what is biggest, even seeing the Lord himself. This point is going to be impressed upon us in this chapter. You could say it is perhaps one of the main themes. Given that it challenges who and what we are at the core of our being, we need to go to God in prayer and ask him to open our hearts and minds to the teaching of his word. So please, bow your heads with me. Living God, we would be most confused if we entered into the reading of your word, the preaching of your word, the hearing of your word preached, thinking that our flesh alone has the necessary strength to comprehend and to receive what you, the Almighty God, has to say to us. And therefore, we pray for your spirit. We need him here to open our ears and our eyes, to open my mouth as I preach. We need him here for sanctification to occur, for people to be convicted unto saving faith and salvation. Please, Lord God, send your spirit in this place and bless the word read and preached. In Jesus' name we pray, by your spirit, amen. Friends, as usual, I'm going to read the entire chapter, 23 verses when I'm finished. I will say this is God's word. You can respond, thanks be to God. We're going to rise to our feet and sing a short verse, the Gloria Patri. It's been sung by Christians for hundreds of years. And we do that to acknowledge this is God's word and not the mere word of men. 1 Samuel chapter 16, verses 1 through 23. Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve over Saul since I have rejected him from being king over Israel? Fill your horn with oil and go. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have selected a king for myself among his sons. But Samuel said, how can I go? When Saul hears of it, he will kill me. And the Lord said, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. You shall invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I designated to you. So Samuel did what the Lord said and came to Bethlehem. And the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? And he said, in peace, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Consecrate yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice. He also consecrated Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. When they entered, he looked at Eliab and thought, surely the Lord's anointed is before him. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Next, Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, the Lord has not chosen this one either. Thus, Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. Samuel said to Jesse, the Lord has not chosen these. And Samuel said to Jesse, are these all the children? And he said, there remains the youngest, and behold, he is tending the sheep. Then Samuel said to Jesse, send and bring him, for we will not sit down until he comes here. So he sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy, with beautiful eyes and a handsome appearance. And the Lord said, arise, anoint him, for this is he. Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brothers, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. And Samuel arose and went to Ramah. Now the Spirit of the Lord departed from Saul, and an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized him. Saul's servant said to him, "Behold now, an evil spirit from God is terrorizing you. Let our Lord now command your servants who are before you. Let them seek a man who is a skillful player on the harp, and it shall come about when the evil spirit from God is on you that he shall play the harp with his hand, and you will be well." So Saul said to his servants, "Provide for me now a man who can play well and bring him to me." Then one of the young men said, "Behold, I've seen a son of Jesse, the Bethlehemite, who is a skillful musician, a mighty man of valor, a warrior, one prudent in speech and a handsome man, and the Lord is with him." So Saul sent messengers to Jesse and said, "Send me your son David, who is with the flock." Jesse took a donkey loaded with bread and a jug of wine and a young goat and sent them to Saul by David, his son. Then David came to Saul and attended him. And Saul loved him greatly, and he became his armor bearer. Saul sent to Jesse, saying, "Let David now stand before me, for he has found favor in my sight." So it came about, whenever the evil spirit from God came to Saul, David would take the harp and play it with his hand. And Saul would be refreshed and be well, and the evil spirit would depart from him. This is God's word. Trinitas, before we get to the main theme of this passage, which is the difference between seeing what is bigger and what is biggest, I'm going to observe a couple of things from the first few verses. God asks us to quit mourning sometimes, and we all need to hear this. At the beginning of this chapter, we read, "Now the Lord said to Samuel, how long will you grieve for Saul?" Saul is a rejected king whom Samuel as prophet had anointed many years before. You note that in the last chapter, God validates Samuel's mourning over Saul by himself using an anthropomorphism to say, "I too regret Saul's kingship." But there comes a time to move on. We need to be aware of something, friends. There is a crime involved when we love our mourning. It's not criminal to mourn, but it is criminal to love our grief such that it becomes our hobby. You can be fascinated with the bad things that have happened to you. You can make it the focal point of your meditations, and God himself says to the prophet, "Stop." You can imagine Samuel saying, "If only I'd seen Saul's defects of character before I anointed him, none of this would have ever happened. If only I'd seen these defects of character, maybe I could have steered him differently." You can imagine the prophet involved in constant replay of these events and all that happened since. Friends, you must never let reflection on your regrets become your lifetime hobby. It's dangerous and it's disobedient. Real regret involves saying, "I acknowledge that something I have done has led to terrible consequences," but real regret also involves saying, "Something I've done has led to terrible consequences, and for that reason, I'm not going to stay here in my heart and in my meditations. I'm going to move on." I'll bet many of us have found us mourning without end, and making that mourning our primary preoccupation. In fact, even when the Lord tells you to move on, I bet you respond saying things like these: "How am I supposed to move on, Lord?" You imagine Samuel saying, "I am the guy who anointed, oversaw the selection, publicly paraded Saul as king. How can I move on when this man's turned out to be a tyrant?" Friends, that's A fair question as regards your heart and your emotions, but the fact is how you move on is often far more simple than you allow it to be. It begins with putting one foot in front of the other, asking yourself the question, what's necessary, and getting down to business. In an era when TV programming was much better than it is today, there was a show called Miami Vice. And Don Johnson, he played a man named Sonny Crockett. One episode begins this way. He's at a tranquil beachside. And usually, this Sonny Crockett got to go to places that were beautiful, tropical, wonderful, but then he had to jump back into his life as a detective, getting the bad guys. And a naive woman sits next to him and says, how do you go from this tranquility to that violence? Sonny Crockett replies, I usually take the Ferrari. It really is that simple, friends. At some point, there are things you need to do. And as your mourning stands between you and doing your duty, you've allowed it to become a sin. Samuel has a very practical objection to doing what God has asked. He says, listen, if I go and do this, if I just leave and go out to anoint a new king, Saul, the tyrant king, will kill me. And God acknowledges that. He says, good point. He will kill you. And what he tells him to do is to take the path of least resistance. He says this, take a heifer with you and say, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. He says, tell him the part of the truth that is the least offensive. You don't need to tell Saul everything you intend to do. This is a very important corrective to a big, huge error that we have as Christians. Some of you think every other Christian is soft unless in every single possible circumstances you announce all of your most offensive Christian beliefs. Your thought is that because these people don't announce these beliefs at every turn, every chance they get, they're soft. And in this passage, God himself says, take the path of least resistance. The goal here is to anoint a new king. This is an important piece of information and directive to take with you. When you have a new job interview and they ask you, can you work Sundays? And your honest answer is, no, I can't. You are not obliged in the next breath to say, and while we're on the topic, let me tell you all the things you're not going to like to hear. It's not your job. This is a perfect example of where the prophet himself is not so tasked. But we move on then to the actual act of identifying the king himself. He is sent to the house of a man named Jesse. That's in the tribe of Judah. And the tribe is scared when Samuel comes. They say specifically, well, it says that the elders of the city came trembling to meet him and said, do you come in peace? And you ask, why would they say this? Well, Samuel's kind of a scary guy. You'll recall chapters before this one in the Battle of Mizpah. Samuel caused Israel to prevail simply by praying and offering sacrifices. He was the judge of Israel for decades, and now he's really old. And frankly, when old guys get up to do anything, you got to ask yourself, what are they up to? Say, have you come in peace? It could easily be the case that he's mustering them for war. He's got news. Boys, it's time to go out to battle again. The good news is he has come for peace. I'll just note in passing, old godly men should strike some fear in your heart. A fear of respect, a fear of honor, preparedness to listen. I feel this way every time I go to a PCA General Assembly, even a presbytery. When a man stands up whose life has been filled with integrity and expends what little energy he has to say something, we all ought to listen. He comes to the tribe of Judah, and he goes seeking out a man named Jesse. Jesse is almost, without a doubt, wealthy, and without a doubt, a man of some power. He is the grandson of one of the main characters of the book of Ruth, a guy named Boaz. He is a wealthy landholder, and it appears that his grandson is also a man of great significance in his city and in his tribe. He needs no greater introduction than the Bethlehemite. He's almost certainly among the elders of the city. And it's in this prestigious family that the next king is to be selected. It begins with Samuel's guess. He guessed that the firstborn named Eliab, his name means my God is father, is the guy. He says, surely the Lord's anointed is before him right here. But he's wrong. Jesse, the father himself, has a few guesses as well. He guesses the secondborn next, the thirdborn next, causes seven sons to pass before the prophet. Not one of them is the king. Verse 7, you might say, is our theme verse today. The Lord said to Samuel, do not look at his appearance or at the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For God sees not as man sees. For man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. I could pass on a flurry of great directions for decision making and even making yourself choice worthy. I'll mention them in passing. You're all going to be people making selections in your lifetime for a spouse, for an employee, for an employer, for a friend. Every one of us is going to do this. I'll just pass on a flurry, like I said, of observations. One of your worst assumptions when you have a selection to make is assuming that the person that you're looking for is already here and in front of you. David is number 8. He's not even present at this meeting. No one thought of him, and it is dangerous, young men and women. If you say, God has given me a desire to have a husband or wife. Now, which one of the girls in this room is it? Might not be here. And you're bound to make a bad decision, a bad selection, if you assume that they are. In fact, I'll pass in another little piece for you, another tidbit, especially young ladies. If you're asking the question, where is the young man that I'm supposed to marry? One good answer is he's probably not here because he's working. He's doing something. Where's David? He's the one boy out tending to his father's sheep. He's doing something with his hands. I'll say to every single one of you, if you want to put yourself in a position in all worldly matters to be choice worthy, it's very simple. Learn to do anything hard. Learn to do something hard and useful. We read later in this passage that this David is a skillful musician. Guys, learning an instrument is hard. It doesn't say he's just a musician, because there are a lot of really lame musicians out there. Many of us might have thought we were a musician for a while because we learned a few chords. No, he's a skillful one. That means he's sat down and labored hard to learn something hard. Even more incredible, it says that he's prudent in speech. My goodness, friends. You want a universal skill to take anywhere with you? Valuable to any course of work? Any serious pursuit, mastering your tongue is at the heart of it. I could add to this list indefinitely. Find yourself bored? Learn a language. Learn a language. If you can learn a language, you can learn just about anything else. The last thing I'm going to say when it comes to making a selection, and this is counterintuitive, is that physical beauty is not bad. It's not a bad thing to have in your selection process. It actually says that David is ruddy. It really means like red-blooded, spirited, lively, and handsome. That's what it says about him. Those are not bad things. And sometimes emphasis on the heart is often Gnostic. That's a heresy that says your flesh in the outward doesn't matter. It's not true. It often reflects a genuine sense that you are loved when you care for yourself and your appearance. But all of that is secondary. So the thing is, this passage could very well just be the story of the entire Bible. It's a story about a prophet. It could be all the biblical prophets looking for a new kind of king. Seven hopefuls pass by before the eighth that seems to come after a lifetime. It could just as well be the story of the whole Bible. Waiting for deliverers, culminating in the great King Jesus Christ, come as a new sort of king, and come a little bit too long for our liking. After David, it's noteworthy. After David and Solomon, Judah has seven righteous kings before the monarchy ends. And well, David comes unexpectedly as an eighth. But the problem in this passage, and it's the problem that we all have as sinners, is that we see what is bigger. In this passage, we read about the second of three ways that we could say God is not like men. In the last chapter, we read that God is not like a man that he should change his mind. He is immutable. He is without change or shifting or alteration. In this passage, we read, God sees not as man sees. He's different from us. He's omniscient. And his mode of sight is connected to the fact that he is infinite. Solomon might have said it best, the highest heavens cannot contain you. Let's consider how we see. Men see height in everything. Now, this is true, literally. Tall men are more likely to be selected for management positions. Is that surprising to you? It's not to me. More likely to be selected for captains of teams. Fact. Twice, Saul is marked out for being a man who is taller from the shoulders up than any other man around him. It's not just men, but we see the tallest buildings. I have a personal interest in city skylines. I like to think I know most of the biggest ones. In fact, when we're watching movies, it's terrible for Heather. I'm a terrible movie watcher to be with on so many levels. But I always know when a skyline doesn't match the city in the show. Like, this is supposed to be in Montreal. They just showed us Pittsburgh's skyline. I'm done. I can't watch this movie anymore. I can't handle it. But why do I know all the tallest ones? Friends, we measure everything on bell curves. Your wealth. The number of times I've been asked by my kids, who's the richest man in the world? I've looked it up at least 15 times. True story. You can put it on a bell curve. They like to see visual aids of $200 billion stacked from the Earth's surface to the International Space Station. That's what $200 billion would look like. We do the same thing with intelligence, your SATs, your IQs, measured on a bell curve so that we can identify the tallest, the highest, even fame. You can ask these questions, who's the biggest celebrity right now? And you know what's wild? Is that there are objective answers to that question, and you can all kind of decipher it. Who's the biggest? Mike Tyson, you young people might not know who this guy was. He was the most intense boxer of the 1980s. This man would knock people out so quickly that you wouldn't want to get up and go to the restroom when the fight started. It could be over in 5 seconds. Mike Tyson, at the height of his fame in 1988, goes with his manager, Don King, to a Michael Jackson concert. True story. He has one of those backstage passes for celebrities. And after the show, Tyson is there, and there is Michael Jackson as well. This man, probably not more than 150 pounds, and a curious fellow at that. Michael Jackson looked over at Mike Tyson at the height of his fame. The guy had a video game named after him. He said, "Do I know you?" Mike Tyson reports that at that moment, it was apparent to him that this guy was way bigger than he was. We measure these things. We know these things oh so well. And now with YouTube metrics, you can know exactly who's trending. Men see what's biggest. And you know what? In Greco-Roman religion, all pagan religion, the gods themselves are a little bit dazzled by the biggest, best, brightest, strongest, fastest men. Zeus and the pantheon take note of Achilles' abilities on the battlefield. Even Saul himself interpreted the Jewish religion in the same way. He thought that if he offered choice, the best offerings in the last chapter, and made a big, huge pillar of cloud, God would see the heights of his worship. I'm going to tell you something, friends. There is a grave danger for every one of us fixating on what is bigger. And I will tell you something. If you pay attention to this too much, you'll be crushed in your self-estimation. It will not take you long to realize you're not only not number one, you're not even number two, you're not anywhere near the height of that bell curve in anything in life. There's no graph where your mark is all that high. And even if it is for a little bit, it won't be long before it drops. You will also be plagued with envy and covetousness as you see the heights that others possess, whether it be their reputation or their bank account. And you will also be depressed as you look around and notice that sinners, people who do not acknowledge Christ as Savior, occupy the highest positions in politics. They're the biggest celebrities, and they sit on the tallest towers of wealth in the world. It will tear you down. But God sees things differently. Trinitas, you need to know that God does not see height. I am not talking about the fact that God knows that one man is 6'4 and another is 5'8, and he knows all of our metrics. What I'm talking about is the fact that God, as infinite, knows all things relative to himself as equally small, and you need to know this. I'll bet most of us in this room profess to believe in God's infinitude, but what does it mean? You know this attribute, you confess it, but what does it mean? Here's what it means. God exceeds every spatial and conceptual limit. And this means that if you train your eyes to see what is bigger, you will never, ever see him because he is biggest. Your whole life, to use an analogy, might be like this. You're a person at the movie theater. You've been sat front row where your eyes can't even see the whole screen. If you pay attention to which actor is the biggest on that screen, you have mistaken what is biggest, because what is biggest exceeds the boundaries of your sphere of sight. It exceeds the boundaries of your own understanding. Whatever is biggest will not fit within your sphere of vision. It will exceed it and it will dwarf it. Mom and dad, when your kids say, "Why can't I see God?" I hope your answer is because he's the biggest. He's so big, he doesn't fit in your sphere of vision. And in fact, he's so big that, like that movie screen, you're actually seeing him all the time, because it's his almighty hand and presence that upholds everything round about you. The reason you don't see God is because he is biggest. And in fact, the reason you cannot do anything but see God is because he is literally the biggest, most familiar, most famous, most widely viewed person in the universe. And that actually makes it easier for us to convince ourselves he doesn't exist, because his bigness is not like those things we see that are relatively bigger and fit within our frame of reference. This God says to all of us, "Who are you, oh man?" If Michael Jackson could say to Mike Tyson, "Do I know you? Identify yourself relative to me," the living God can say to every single sentient being in reality, "Who are you? Who are you who darkens counsel?" he says in Job 42:3. Another paradox of God's infinitude is this: being infinite is actually kind of like being infinitesimal. Infinitesimal means being infinitely small. If God is biggest because he is literally beyond space and time, not limited by space and time, he is also not limited by the minuteness of anything. There are things you can't see because they're too small, and smallness is a limit for you. Such is not the case with God. He has the fullest access and presence in the smallest things. And this means that he can investigate your soul like a skyscraper entering from the bottom floor, looking at every single room of your being and your every decision with the deep, infinitesimal complexity that it is. This God can say he sees your very soul. This is what 1 Samuel 16:7 says. What this means, friends, is that seen in relation to himself, the biggest things are equally small. The most powerful, the most wealthy, the brightest minds, it's all literally close to nothing against God's infinitude that exceeds everything. On the other hand, seen in relationship to himself, the very smallest things about yourself, the things you forget, are equally big. The problem posed by our sin for a God who sees the infinitesimal, who sees your every single act as if a freeze frame and blown up to proportions beyond your understanding. He can't look on your sin and be pleased. It's as if your every single sin is like a full-sized water park pumping filth, flowing and pulsating in every direction. Sees it for what it is. What this means is that God does not see you as you see yourself. He does not see you on a bell curve. He does not see you in relationship to any other man or woman, their strengths or weaknesses. In some sense, this might bring you some consolation, and it should. He sees your individuality, your very shape, color, flavor, and person that is unique to you in a way that you cannot even see yourself. But God's singular interest, you might say, with respect to you, is how responsive is this soul to me? You will never be able to put this attribute of a man on a bell curve or make it a matter of standardized testing. You just won't. This God who does not see height does see the demands of his kingdom on others. Earlier, when God told Saul his kingdom would not endure, says the Lord has sought out for himself a man after his own heart. Friends, if we ask what this means, we might take into consideration this fact that besides Jesus Christ himself, we know of no man in the Bible who prayed so much as David did. The Psalter, the Book of Psalms, largely his work. And they're one prayer after another. I'm going to tell you something. Without prayer, you will measure your whole day, your whole existence on a lying scale. You will say, men, my day is good because I got my highest sales. Housewives, you will say, my day was good because I finished the most tasks. Just the same, you will say, my day is bad because my Facebook post got the lowest number of likes and no loves. Say my day is bad because my brand is getting smaller, not bigger. This passage tells us that in the sight of God, good means that you frequently circumvent the world in its whole scale of measurement, and you fellowship with the Almighty God. What this means is that it is impossible to see and respond to the biggest thing, God himself, if you do not pray. It can be said just the same. It will be impossible to see and respond to the biggest thing if you pray wrongly. Many of us are surprised to even learn that it's possible to pray wrongly, but it is. Some of our prayers, many of our prayers, maybe most of our prayers are self-centered, and you've reversed the first and second persons in your relationship with God. You've mistaken who's biggest with yourself, who is smallest. Guys, I hate to say it, but some of us have spent our entire lives trying not to be men after God's own heart, but trying through our prayers to make God a man after our own heart, and it is a damaging thing to our souls. James, the brother of Jesus, says, you ask in James 4:3 and do not receive because you ask with wrong motives so that you may spend it on your pleasures. So many of our prayers have ourselves uppermost. And we forget who's biggest. God taught us how to pray in the Lord's Prayer. Our Father, he says, call me by my names and attributes and titles. Consider that I have by my grace made you sons. Who art in heaven, remember, speak aloud where I am. Remember, I am actually where everything else is. Hallowed be your name. Make my name special to you by asking that it be made special to all. Your kingdom come. Ask me to assert my power and ends in this world. Wonder at those ends when you pray for them. Your will be done. Ask me to conform your desires to my desires. Ask me to make you enjoy me. We never pray the Lord's Prayer at all if we only pray things that are occasioned by our needs and crises. We've replaced the Lord's Prayer with man's prayer. Give me my wildest dreams, the respect from my neighbors that I deserve, my chosen comforts. And by the way, I thought you were almighty. Can't you do all that? Another way to go wrong in praying is not just praying self-centered prayers, but lazy prayers. I just challenge you. Ask yourself when you pray. Is prayer the last thing we do after we have exhausted our best efforts? Do we even believe the lie that authenticity means unplanned spewing forth of our every feeling? Planning is antithetical to authenticity. Fact is, the things we have to say to God may very well be ungodly, and our ideas may be most foolish. If you had an upcoming meeting with a king who could grant you 3 wishes, anything you wanted, you would pore over what you might ask. Ecclesiastes 5:1-2 says, guard your steps as you go up to the house of God and draw near to listen rather than to offer the sacrifice of fools. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God. He says, I want your best. I want your reflections, your meditative requests based on my word. And I'll say finally, prayers in Jesus' name. David, this David, who is a man after God's own heart. He knew the promised Messiah before he came. He calls him Lord in Psalm 110. And note this, prayer in Jesus' name. That name is so powerful on our lips. It has the power to change our souls and to redirect our prayers. And you ought to believe that when you speak that name in prayer, it is mighty. Archimedes, the ancient Greek mathematician and physicist, said, give me a lever long enough and a fulcrum on which to place it, and I shall move the world. Well, Jesus Christ came to tell Archimedes that prayer is that lever and my name is that fulcrum by which the world is moved. Because Jesus Christ is God, he is biggest. And the reach of him as lever extends beyond the world itself. The effect of prayer, friends, is true mourning and true joy. That's what you see in the Psalms. True mourning is when you learn to mourn for sin as an offense against God more than as an offense against you. And I'll tell you what else. Joy is when you recognize that even the greatest evils in this world, all the things you hate about the movements in our society right now, every single one of them is intended to magnify God's power to overcome it. This means every wicked and evil thing you see, you can look at it with this sense that you know the God who unravels tyranny, injustice, wickedness, abuse, and sin. And he came to show you his might. Friends, this fall, we're going to have a small group. It's going to be a small group where we pray. It's going to be once a month. And I'm kind of embarrassed that we haven't had this small group regularly already. The format's going to be simple. We're going to pray for 20 plus minutes. There's going to be an intermission where you can eat something sweet and drink something caffeinated, and we're going to pray for another full 20 plus minutes together. We're going to have monthly themes, whether it be the ills of our secular society, the needs of our church, bringing all of your unbelieving family and friends to pray about, to pray over for evangelism and for their coming to faith, where we pray for the peace and purity of our denomination. And we're going to take the month to give prayer and reflection. And I'm going to ask every participant to write things down so that we can take the burdens of our souls to God in prayer. Lord willing, we'll break a sweat. Lord willing, we will forget the bigger things and remember the biggest thing in this world. And my goodness, I long for the day when Christians here at Trinitas and around the world believe that the very most interesting thing about their neighbor is what they've been praying for. And the most common question at Trinitas is, what have you been praying? What have you been praying that I might join you over and above our vacations, our promotions, our successes, and our failures? Last thing we're going to consider today are the mighty means of grace. You note after this man is selected, David, it says that Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the midst of his brethren, and the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. Friends, there's a whole sermon from chapter 10 about 6 weeks back about how anointing in these passages is analogous to every one of your baptisms. The point is clear enough. When this oil is poured on his head, the Spirit of God empowers him going forward. And at Jesus' baptism, what happens? The Spirit descends like a dove. Of your baptism, Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, the first Christian sermon, where he said, repent and each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ, and you will receive the gift of the Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children. Is why we baptize them. Friends, we believe as Presbyterians that baptism is a means of grace. That means we don't agree with Roman Catholics that when the water goes on your body, that makes you saved. That's not what we're saying. But we also don't agree with Baptists who say your baptism is a tool for you to profess your faith. We say God gave you words and lips to profess your faith, and it's not a tool for you. We say baptism is a means of grace whereby God, in his timing, sanctifies and empowers us by the Holy Spirit, and we take this passage as instructive. But what this does more than anything else is warns you about neglecting the means of grace. Please raise your hand if you've been baptized. Please raise your hand. You can go ahead and put your hands down, because there's another guy who you might remember was anointed, had an anointing just like David's, and his name was Saul. And this passage tells you something. When David gets baptized and the Spirit of God comes on him, this might disturb you quite a bit. It says, an evil spirit from the Lord terrorized Saul. That make you a bit uncomfortable? With every single sacramental means of grace in the Bible, we are called to responsibility in addition to having promises showered upon us. Saul didn't use his anointing as a reminder to be ever repentant and believing. In fact, he courted sin, he courted demons, just like countless demons are begging to torment you right now. When we neglect our calling and make it our habit to set aside confession of sin and repentance like this tyrant king, is God unjust to give you the very bad company for which you long? I'll bet you notice a correlation that the most joyful, stable, true, faithful people you know tend upon worship. I'll bet it's obvious, and I'll bet the most tormented, the most unpredictable, unreliable, petty, self-absorbed people you know do not tend on worship, that they are plagued by the enemy. When you read this passage, if you see spite on the part of God, you've read it wrong. This is God's kindness to Saul. Did you see that? What God is doing is he is taking a man who belongs to his covenant people, and he is granting him the torment that his sin deserves to show him why he needs worship and to drive him back to it. Saul himself says, I'm plagued. Somebody find a harpist. So do his servants. Why do they say that? The answer is because at the beginning of Saul's kingship, Samuel told him, you will meet a group of prophets coming down from the high place with harp, tambourine, flute, and lyre before them, and they will be prophesying. That's prophesying with a small p, speaking God's own words back to him in song and in praise, like we've been doing all morning. This evil spirit came from the Lord to torment this man, to show him that he needs to tend upon the ordinances of God, lest he be chained to demonic forces and the enemy. God makes Saul dependent on David to play the harp, to draw forth from him those praises that he didn't pursue on his own. Turn it to us. I hope you realize that your neighbor is dependent on you in this room. He needs your singing. He needs your praise to be inspired to it himself and to battle demons. This is why we praise. Have you ever considered that in this place you're a prophet with a small p, maybe for the only time of this week, as God's words flow off of your lips? What do you see in this passage but the classic order of things? David's anointed. He then comes to Saul, becomes a member of his household. He comes with bread and wine, and then he sings. And you can't miss the fact that the Lord's Supper was instituted on a day when Jesus washed his disciples' feet, then fed them with bread and wine, and then concluded with a hymn. All of this before Jesus goes to war in his passion. This is what we're doing every Lord's Day. I hope you came here to battle demons. I hope you came here to help your neighbor do the same. Let's bow our heads and pray. Living God, we err in treating your word as a series of trite stories about moral platitudes, about events that happened centuries and centuries ago but have little overlap with the lives that we live. Forgive us. Please displace our lust to see that which is bigger with an appetite for you, the infinite God who is biggest. Lord, I pray that you would inspire us to take seriously our baptism and our calling. And I pray, Lord Jesus, that you would inspire us to worship with a sense of urgency and need in the face of a battle that has claimed many lives for eternal destruction. Bless our worship. Bless our fellowship. Protect us from the enemy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.